praying and for organizing some of our prayer times over the past couple months. And I don't know how many people are here, probably not many, who preached for me while I was gone. Ben isn't here, and I don't know if Benjamin is here, John Saunders, Jason Halopoulos. So none of the people who preach here on Sunday night are here. Oh, Pat is here. You preach on Habakkuk. Oh, it's a great book, but this way we can end on time. So I've heard nothing but great feedback from everyone who is here, and so I want to publicly thank all of those who preached in my absence, and I'm sure for most of those people it won't be the last time that you hear from them. We are blessed with a number of good teachers and godly men who can lead us in the ministry of the Word. Tonight we come to Zephaniah, and Dan's prayer, he's probably right that most of us have read Zephaniah, although if anyone's read it 100 times, that would be pretty good, but maybe Zephaniah. It's page 788 in the Blue Bibles. My last year at seminary, I went with a group of maybe a dozen of us, and we drove down from Boston to New York City, and we did a long weekend sort of fact-finding, immerse yourself in a different culture kind of trip. And we were looking in particular at Indian culture in New York City. And so we went to a Hindu temple and we visited a Sikh temple in New York City. And we drove down and we were there on Friday night and we were listening to one of the Sikh leaders. The Sikhs are the ones who wear the turbans. And they were very friendly. And what I remember, unfortunately, and this is more about me than about them, is we were given some really bad coffee to drink. I don't like coffee anyways. I don't like the smell of coffee. I know it surprises you when I don't like something, but I don't like coffee. I've had to sip it here and there. So I had this coffee, kind of Indian coffee concoction or something, and it was not very good. We all had it, but I had enough sense. And okay, I'm going to drink this thing. But what I remember is thinking, we're all sitting here in this temple, and all these Christians. He knew we were Christians, and we were going to tell him a little about Christianity. He was telling us about what Sikhs believed, and he was going to talk for about an hour. And I just nursed this thing for an hour and sort of had it mapped out that I think 20 sips I could get this down. So I got about every 3 minutes. I need to take a sip. And so I was not paying the closest attention about the Sikhs. I was just thinking, I don't want to be rude. I got to have this terrible coffee down in the next 60 minutes. Well, by the time the 60 minutes were over, and I did learn some things, it was nice. There was a lot of sludge at the bottom. Stuff had kind of separated from the coffee mixture or whatever it was, and there was some sediment. The dregs were there. That's what we call the yucky stuff that happens in a drink. Some of you, if you have hot chocolate and you leave it for too long, or maybe if you work with wine and you have some of the sediment separate in the flask and come to the bottom, those are called the dregs. It's not a good thing to drink the dregs. It's a worse thing to be the dregs. That's the theme for Zephaniah. Chapter 1, look at verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Now the ESV has a little superscript there. You go to the bottom, Hebrew, literally, are thickening on the dregs. The King James is even more confusing. It says resting on the lees. The lees are the dregs. It's a euphemism for people who are feeling settled and secure, and because of that, they've just sort of floated to the bottom of life, and they're nothing but the dregs. They're not good for much of anything. And so they translate it here in the ESV as complacency. The King James refers to them as settled. The New American Standard Version calls them stagnant in spirit. That's what this strange Hebrew metaphor is getting at. These people are dregs. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. They are phlegmatic to the extreme. They are easygoing in the worst sort of way. They're the sludge that gets to the bottom of your coffee cup because they're complacent. Complacency is not the same thing as contentment. Contentment is good. Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're content, you are thankful for what you have, and you are satisfied in God's providence and His provision. That's godliness. Complacency is different. Look at the definition at the end of verse 12. This is what the complacent heart says. The Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. That was their view of God. Ain't nothing good going to come from Him. Ain't nothing bad. And so they could be settled, stagnant in spirit, just resting at ease in Zion. They figure, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what you do. Nothing really matters. The Lord isn't going to do anything to help the righteous. He's not going to do anything to the wicked. Have you ever thought that? I mean, you wouldn't verbalize it, but think it. The Lord isn't really going to do good for me. I mean, why obey His commands? Why break my back trying to live the right way? Does it help my kids improve? Does it make my grandkids walk with the Lord? Does it get me pregnant? Does it get me a better job? Does it help me get better in-laws? Does it get rid of my MS? What's the point? The Lord doesn't care. Why should I keep walking this hard, narrow path when the Lord doesn't seem to do anything better for me than for all the other yahoos out there on the broad, easy path? The Lord's not going to do any good. And other people think the Lord won't do ill. I mean, really, we live in America. Come on. I mean, they got a little mortgage meltdown and some inflation and gas prices, but it's as bad as it's going to get. The Lord's not going to do anything, really. We think we're like Melchizedek as a country, without beginning and without end, but it's not so. On a personal level, people sometimes think, well, this God is a God of love. He doesn't punish people, or the God I connect with. That's one of my least favorite phrases I read. The God I connect with. Well, I connect real well with a God who gives me stuff whenever I ask Him. That's the God I connect with. Doesn't happen to be the God that I should worship. The God I connect with, He's not this fire brimstone kind of deity. Now, we can imagine that non-believers might think this way. But remember, Zephaniah is talking to Jews. He's addressing God's people. They profess to believe in God, but these dregs are practical atheists, like some churchgoers. You ever think to yourself, why pray? I mean, really? Prayerlessness is unbelief. Don't just say it's just time. I know it's hard. I know you got stages in life, and there's different things, and it's harder, and you got to maybe you have some little different expectations. You got kids, or you got other things going on. But prayerlessness is unbelief. You go weeks, you go weeks, you go months without praying. It's because you do not believe that anything good will come from prayer, or that anything particularly bad will happen if you do not pray. Practical atheists. People who don't go to counseling. I'm not going to get biblical counseling. I'm not going to talk to people about my problems, about my marriage. It's never going to get better. As if the God who raised Jesus from the dead can't help you in your problems, or me in mine. We live like we don't need the Word, like nothing good will come to us if we discipline ourselves to be in the Word. Nothing bad will happen to us if we can just set it aside and ignore it for a time. We're complacent, just like these Jews. I don't know if any of you picked up the Heidelberg devotional for this week on Lord's Day 30. If nothing else, pick it up. It's long and it's controversial, so there, go and get it. But it talks about the Lord's Supper, and one of the questions talks about drinking and eating of the elements in an unworthy manner. Did you know that 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 says that some in Corinth, in the church, were sick and others were dead because they ate and drank of the elements in an unworthy manner? You just pause there and you think, now does that really happen? God kills people for taking communion in an unworthy manner. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. And yet so many of us believe in a God, He will not really do any good for us. He certainly won't do ill. And so we are like these dregs, settled, stagnant in spirit, complacent. That's the theme of Zephaniah. Cursed are the complacent. Look at verse 1. Here's the introduction. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. He traces his lineage all the way back to Hezekiah to show that he has this noble lineage, perhaps because he is going to say so many hard things to God's people. He wants them to remember, now look, I'm one of you. I have this great king in my royal bloodline, so I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Josiah reigned from 639 BC to 609. Zephaniah prophesied probably before 621, because historians know that 621 is about the time when Josiah enacted his reforms. Remember, they found the book of the law and they read it and he said, oh, great, we are way messed up. And he made some serious reform and revival in the land. And the impression we get from Zephaniah is that things are in pretty rough shape. So it's probably before these reforms happened, certainly before the fall of Nineveh, because Nineveh is mentioned in chapter 2. If you've sat through or read through the other minor prophets and you read through Zephaniah, you may notice that there's not a lot that is original to Zephaniah. He borrows not only from earlier themes, but sometimes from exact wording and language. His message is not particularly unique. In fact, many people think that Zephaniah's prophecy is put where it is in the Bible because it's supposed to act as a kind of summary of the pre-exilic prophets. The exile is this big dividing point in Judah's history. They're the post-exilic, those who prophesied after the exile to Babylon. That's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Zephaniah is put here last with the ones who happened before the exile, with the possible exception of Obadiah. And so it's seen as a kind of summary. Here's what the message of my prophets, here's what it's all about. There are three main parts. They're very similar to parts we've seen in other books. There's a warning, there's a message of destruction, and then there is a message of restoration. So first, let's look at the warning. Verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is judgment given in the severest terms. It reminds you of the flood. And you can see that the language is so exalted that we're thinking not just of God's punishment on His people, but ultimately the end of the age, when God will judge the world. And then Zephaniah highlights three different sins of the people. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So number one, they were idolaters. Verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom. So number two, they were syncretists. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. They were apathetic. Those were their three sins: idolatry, worshiping other gods, syncretism. It's the and that gets you in trouble. See, these people were not failing to worship Yahweh. But they worshiped Yahweh and this god named Milcom. The uniqueness of the Hebrew God, and by extension the uniqueness of Christ, is essential to the Christian religion. That's why we're not trying to be obnoxious. We're not trying to, well, we got a monopoly on the truth. It is the very essence of our faith that there is one God and one Lord, and every knee must bow and every tongue confess. Pray that this church would always be faithful to that truth. Pray that the other churches here in our area, that the other campus groups would be faithful, because this is one of the sticking points in our culture, is it not? You can believe whatever you want as long as you don't think that everyone else should believe what you believe. Syncretism. And syncretism comes up in more subtle ways, where we put God alongside of other things. And all sorts of people who think, well, I go to church every Sunday. Right? Why can't I at least have my kids and my grandkids live by me? That's not bad. That's a natural desire, not bad. Until it overtakes your desire for God. You say, well, I got God, but I need this. Or I pray all the time, I love God, but why can't I make real money? It's the and that gets you in trouble. I love God and I need this. What about apathy in verse 6? These people, they don't seek the Lord. They don't inquire of Him anymore. It occurs to me that these three sins, idolatry, syncretism, and apathy, appeal to different personality types, different weaknesses that we may have. You know, idolatry maybe is the real rebellious, the hot-blooded kind of person who just, they're going to go off and just do their own thing. I don't care. Maybe that's you. Syncretism appeals to those who are given to compromise. Maybe because you're a people pleaser, you're fearful, or maybe because you're so success-oriented that you'll do whatever it takes to get to the top. And I would suspect that the greater danger for most of us is this last one. Apathy. Laziness. You don't really pray anymore. You talk about praying because you used to pray. You used to memorize Scripture. You used to delight in the Word of God. You used to be more faithful with coming to church. You used to be in Bible studies and small groups. And you used to serve. But lately there's not much of following the Lord. You're not seeking after Him. You're not going to hear from Him in the Word. That's all who you were. It's not who you are. To these sort of people, the Lord promises a great and dreadful day. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified city and against the lofty battlements. The day of the Lord is the day where He executes vengeance against His enemies and vindication for His people. As I said this morning, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near is this Babylonian invasion of Judah that will come in the next 50 years from this prophecy. The far fulfillment is the final judgment. A day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I just wonder, do we really, I mean, really believe that such a day is coming? Most of the people around you, you have to understand, do not think there will ever be anything like this day. This is Old Testament, right? You don't have to pay attention to the Old Testament. But unless you pay attention to the Bible, you will not get a sense. You are not going to get a sense for this day from the movies you watch, or the TV sitcoms aren't going to remind you of it. Playing video games will not give you a taste for this day. Even in the church, many people do not really believe that this day is coming. They are, like the Belgic Confession, Article 37 says, playing games. But Scripture is unequivocally clear that there is this day and it is coming. And you know what we're like if we don't really believe in this day? We're like the dregs. We're like these people in verse 12 who do not really believe that the Lord will do anything good or anything ill. Do you think the people of Judah really thought this day was coming? Here they were. They had a Davidic king for almost four centuries. If you go back to their history with Israel, they had been around as a nation for almost 450 years. That is way longer than the United States they've been around. They got these promises to David that a king is always going to sit on his throne. And then they're going to be wiped out. Come on, really? They were secure. Now, sure, God had judged them, but God's judgment, that was a thing in the past. That's not something in the future. That's not something we've got to worry about. But it was. Second, after a warning, Zephaniah talks more specifically about the destruction. He prophesies the destruction that will come upon the nations. Because God is a God of the whole world. His anger burns not just against His covenant people, but against all sinners. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, he mentions Philistia, these cities of the Philistines, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about the Moabites and the Ammonites. Chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the Ethiopians, Cushites, they're called in the Bible. Verse 13, the Assyrians. And then he comes full circle in chapter 3 to Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. The problem with Jerusalem was she was stubborn. She didn't listen to anyone. She didn't draw near to her Lord. And we think of being stubborn as a rather minor offense. Oh, he's so stubborn. Ah, yeah, there she's stubborn. She didn't listen to anyone. Ha ha. To be stubborn with God is really the very opposite of the Beatitudes. It's really the opposite of being poor in spirit. I mean, as a pastor, I pray, if I have a church of brothers and sisters who are poor in spirit, those are the sort of people that the Lord will bless. That's the sort of pastor I need to be. The stubborn person is proud, will not listen, will not change. Poor in spirit is saying, oh, Lord. Isn't that what really gets you sometimes with your kids or people that you know that just don't see it. They don't see the mistakes they're making. They don't see the kind of life they're living. It's the exact opposite. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The sort of person who comes to God and says, I don't have it figured out. I'm broken. I'm empty. Lord, help me. I want to do what You want me to do. If that's where you're at tonight, that is an absolutely good place to be. And sadly, some people go the other way. God promises here to judge Jerusalem as well as the nations. He may use means, He may use the weather or other nations or illness to judge people, but He is the avenger. Verse 12 in chapter 1, I will punish the men who are complacent. Chapter 2, verse 1, gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. I need to just dwell here for a few minutes because it is so common today, even among Christians, to ignore or to redefine the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God. You, of course, have the easy way. People just say, well, it's incompatible with the God of love. And people don't even bother to deal with biblical texts. They just say, love, and boom, I fill in what love means, and therefore God can't be like this. Other people say, you know, we should focus on the problems we have here and now on earth, which is true. But then they push aside and say, let's not talk about the afterlife. Let's not talk about heaven and hell. Come on, the kingdom of God is now, and it's abortion, and it's racism, and it's recycling. It's all this stuff. This is it. A lot of those things in the list, they matter. But not to the exclusion of all eternity. Or perhaps most common, you sometimes hear Christians, you got to be real careful with your language, because you can sort of sidestep some of the offense of God's punishment if you describe it as not so much God's anger poured out on sinners, but God allowing people to feel the effects of their bad decisions. Now, certainly that is true. But I've often heard it explained that hell is nothing more than the consequence of our bad decisions here on earth. Or at other times, this is sort of the C.S. Lewis idea, as much as I like C.S. Lewis in a lot of ways, his view of hell seems to be sidestepping the wrath of God, as he explains it as more or less just the negative consequences of going our own way, so that hell is you get exactly what you want. Which is true in one sense. But it cuts out the offense that it's not just God giving you over, it's God actively punishing justly people for their sins. I just want to read from this book. I don't recommend you read it. How many of you have heard of The Shack? So this book was basically self-published, and it sold over 1 million copies. Eugene Peterson has this glowing review. This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress did for his. It's that good. And I really have liked a lot of things Eugene Peterson has written, and I do not understand why he gave this endorsement to this book. Now, I want to be careful. A lot of people have really been helped by this book because it really depicts strongly God's love and helping us in tragedy. There are some good things, but it is full of a lot of bad, unhelpful, not Christ-honoring theology. The basic premise of the book is this, is there's a man, it's a fiction book, but it's really sort of the story in a lot of ways of this author's life. This man, Mac, has a daughter, and she's abducted, she's murdered, and then he deals with this great sadness because of this tragedy. And he gets a letter one day to go out to this shack in the woods. The shack is kind of a metaphor for all your baggage, all your stuff in life. And he goes to the shack and he meets the Trinity. And so he talks to God the Father, who is a black woman named Papa. And he meets Jesus, who is a Middle Eastern man with a large nose, he says. And he meets the Holy Spirit, who is a woman of Asian extraction named Sarayu. And so he interacts with these personifications of the Trinity, and that's a problem there. I mean, whenever you personify the Trinity, you're just, there's a category, confusion. And so he has these conversations, and they help to bring about his healing. I'll just read you one part in particular. So this is Mac talking to God, Papa, who's a woman, so she here. She says, I'm especially fond of him, talking about somebody else. And Max says, you seem to be especially fond of a lot of people. Are there any who you are not especially fond of? She lifted her head. This is God the Father. She lifted her head and rolled her eyes as if she were mentally going through the catalog of every being ever created. Nope. I haven't been able to find any that I'm not especially fond of. Guess that's just the way I am. Mac was interested. Do you ever get mad at any of them? Well, sure enough, what parent doesn't? There's a lot to be mad about in the mess my kids have made and in the mess they're in. I don't like a lot of choices they make, but that anger, especially for me, is an expression of love all the same. I love the ones I'm angry with just as much as I love those I'm not angry with. But, Mac paused, what about your wrath? It seems to me that if you're going to pretend to be God Almighty, you need to be a lot angrier. Do I now? That's what I think. Weren't you always running around killing people in the Bible? You just don't seem to fit the bill. I understand how disorienting all this must be for you, Mac, but the only one pretending here is you. I am what I am. I'm not trying to fit anyone's bill. But you're asking me to believe that you're God, and I just don't see... I'm not asking you to believe anything, she said, but I will tell you that you're going to find this day a lot easier if you simply accept what is instead of trying to fit it into your preconceived notions. But if you are God, aren't you the one spilling out great bowls of wrath and throwing people into a burning lake of fire? Matt could feel his deep anger emerging again, pushing out the question in front of it, and he was a little chagrined at his own lack of self-control, but he asked anyway, "Honestly, don't you enjoy punishing those who disappoint you?" At that, Papa stopped her preparations, she's making breakfast, and turned toward Mac. He could see a deep sadness in her eyes. "I'm not who you think I am, Mackenzie. I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish sin. It's my joy to cure it." And goes on. And there's just such an astounding lack of discernment among very dear Christians often. You will read that and want to say, "Well, yes, but it helps me and it's good." That is not helping people. People pick up books like that. Now, certain people read it with filters and they get good things. Okay, that's... But people pick up books like that and you can read. There's just a bazillion different endorsements here in the front and online, and people saying, "Oh, this just opened up a whole new God for me. And I love this. And this is amazing. I found a God who doesn't have rules. And it's all about relationship. And doesn't punish people for sin." That does not lead people to the living God. Many Christians would be downright embarrassed to read through the Minor Prophets. Chapter 1, verse 2, "I will utterly sweep everything away." Verse 3, "I will sweep away man and beast." Verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah." Verse 8, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons." Verse 9, "On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold." Verse 17, "I will bring distress on mankind." Chapter 2, verse 11, "The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations." Chapter 3, verse 7, "I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you." If you object to a God who punishes sin, your problem is not with fundamentalists, it's not with Calvinists, it's not with evangelicals, your problem is with the Bible. I don't get my kicks out of it, but it's just here. Now, before we get too smug and self-secure, remember, Zephaniah is addressing Judah. He's warning of destruction on Jerusalem. So we ought not to think, "Aha, we're in church on Sunday night when no one else is." We also need to hear this alarm, this warning. And you need to get the storyline of the Bible right. See, there are really two different storylines going out there in the church. One storyline goes like this. God loves everyone in just the same way. He is a God of unconditional and universal acceptance. He already loves you just the way you are. Jesus died on the cross to show how much He loves you. You simply need to believe that you are loved and accept His acceptance. The other story goes like this. God loves His people in a unique, covenantal way. He is a God of holiness. And we need to repent of our sins, turn to Christ for forgiveness, and then we can experience God's love for us and know that He is no longer against us, but is on our side. The problem in the first storyline is simply that you are ignorant of how much God loves you. The problem in the second storyline is that we are rebels against a holy God. The first storyline has nothing for original sin, or the need for conversion, or repentance, or faith, or the substitutionary atonement. The message of the Bible is not that you are loved, everyone is loved, God does not punish, He heals you, you're already accepted, just live in that acceptance. That's not the cry of the Bible. Here's the cry of the Bible, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. There are too many Christians who are flat out embarrassed by verses like that. And you never hear it preached in their pulpits. Seek the Lord in humility, and perhaps you will be hidden on the day of His great anger. Here's the good news to finish. In all these minor prophets, see, you've got to get through this warning, judgment, and the good news is so much more glorious. I really, for the life, I can't understand what sounds good about a message. God loves everybody exactly the same way, nothing different. You're special. Then again, everyone else is special in exactly the same way. How does that help me when I'm dying? There are four blessings. Number one, the conversion of the nations. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, down in Africa and Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. God, who has authority over all the nations, is also a God who will convert the nations. He will change their speech to a pure speech. This prophecy is seen in its initial fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost and the languages. In Ephesians 2, with the dividing wall of hostility broke down between Jews and Gentiles. And we need to remember this. It just occurred to me when I was working on this sermon. You know, when you tell people about God, so often it sounds to people as if you're saying, come be like me, come to my club, come dress like me, come talk like me, come and join my God and join my team. And we need to be clear in our own heads, in our own lips as we talk to people, that we are not just telling them about our God, but about their God. That's what missionaries are doing. Not just come and follow our Western God and some American Christianity. Come, your God. God is the God of Ghana as much as Greenland, and North Korea as much as the United States. He's a God of the nations, and He is working even now to convert them and bring them to Himself. Second blessing in this restoration is that God will remove the shame from His people. Verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove them from your midst, you proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave you in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies. There shall be not found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. See, the point is you get humbled now so you're not humiliated later. So that on the day of judgment there will be no shame. No shame. All that we've done against God. Now this is speaking in particular about bringing the exiles back to Israel. But it looks forward to this final day of judgment. And we will see our deeds there. And we will be judged. Sometimes we think it will be such an embarrassing affair for us. And we'll just be kind of the tail between our legs. So that will move your shame. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Their shame now has become praise in renown, verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes. before their eyes. We will be vindicated. Third blessing, God will remove judgment. Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So God says you will have no enemies. You will have no fear of evil. Why? Because of this messianic promise at the end of verse 15, that the King, the Lord, will be in your midst. I think this is what Jesus was thinking about when he said in Luke 7:21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." I don't think the good translation there is "the kingdom of God is within you," but "the kingdom of God is among you." It's in your midst. The King has come to be with His people, and so there is no fear of evil. I love this command in verse 14, especially, you know, hear this, if you're, I know we all got personalities, and some of you are more boisterous and like this, and some of us are a little more staid, a little more subdued. But this is a command of emotion, I gotta believe. Rejoice, exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. In whatever way is fitting with, you know, the personality God gave you, you've got to have some times in private worship, family worship, corporate worship, where there's stuff just bursting out of you with joy. And then look at this last blessing for God's people. A joyous salvation. There may not be any two more remarkable verses in the Bible. Verse 16, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak." And then this amazing verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now wait a minute, we got the command in verse 14, rejoice, exalt with all your heart. But here it says, God, did you know that? God, singing over His church. Like a father singing over his children with great joy, like a groom rejoicing over his bride, like a warrior delighting in his own rescue. This Lord is mighty to save. It's a God who quiets you with His love. He gives you calm and confidence. And it's a God who rejoices with gladness. It ought to remind you of Luke 15. You think of some of Jesus' parables there. The woman who searches for the lost coin, she found it. The 99 sheep, and the shepherd goes and he finds the one that has strayed. In the parable of the lost son who returns home, and while the elder son is sort of, "I've been here all along," the father, while he's still a long way off, runs to him and embraces him and kisses him and says, "Get the fattened calf and we're partying tonight." See, I think the problem is so many of us, we have a very dull God. We have a God, he's sort of a professional deity. He's kind of stoic, and he's soft, and he smiles a little bit, but he's kind of a nice therapist, and he's very even keel. When I had to do a clinical pastoral education, I'd go into hospital chaplaincy. I got all sorts of stories there, but it's really this weird thing. And my supervisor, he was a liberal mainline Baptist guy. He was fair, but you tell he was just studied in not showing anything. And I would talk to him and say something outrageous and say something else. I was like, what's going on? And sometimes we have a God like that who just sort of paces and just sort of sighs once in a while. That's a very dull, drab God. I mean, the God who's pictured here in Zephaniah is a God who burns with fierce anger toward the wicked. And then He sings with loud shouts of joy over His children. I don't know what He sings. It's fun to think about it. This is Kevin. This is Kevin. This is Kevin. I don't know. Maybe the angels, they have worship teams and praise songs and some old hymns and some new choruses and maybe different song for Tom and for Carissa and for Pat. They got different music and what God is going to sing over you, certainly over all of us, with great joy when you come home and you become a Christian, whenever you repent, and certainly on that great getting up morning, and we see God and He delights in you because you're His handiwork. He delights in you because you're His rescue. He delights in you because He sees in you His own image and His own work to save you and to transform you. Do you have a God like that? A God of passionate fury against sin? And a God, I'd like to think He's a tenor, but you basses, He can be a bass, who sings. Such is His delight for you, for His church, for all those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. You're not twisting His arm, all right, I'll let you into heaven. Oh, you're His treasured possession, His beloved one, His bride, His children. And He delights to sing over you with joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we can scarcely even imagine what it is like to know Your holy and righteous displeasure. And we can scarcely imagine, though we should, what it is like to have Your delight. Your song, would You put a song in our hearts, a song in our heads, to believe that not only do You command us to exalt in Your deliverance, but in some amazing condescension, You exalt over us. Such is Your unfathomable, deep, never-ending, never-giving-up love for Your people. Your great delight in Your bride. Give us a glimpse of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
I close with hymn number 548.